Bibles now, Psalm 73, and this is a Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. Now, just quickly to get started here, I frequently hear people talk about the psalmist, and people will say, the psalmist said, and well, it's nothing wrong with that at all, I'm not bashing that, but oftentimes we get confused on who the psalmist is. Not all psalms are written by King David. On this occasion, we'll see here in Psalm 73 that this is a song of Asaph. You'll actually get both that are in the next 11 psalms. Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. So all those 11 psalms are psalms of Asaph. Also, Psalm number 50. And so, anyways, those 12 psalms that are ascribed to Asaph specifically, a lot of psalms don't mention who the psalmist is. Some of them specifically, it's a psalm of David. Sometimes it gives you context, but a lot of times it doesn't. So anyways, if you're quoting Psalm 73, don't go about saying, oh, you know, and then David said. Well, he didn't. So Asaph said it. Now, question is, who's Asaph? Now, this is not the biggest point, although context kind of helps out with this a little bit. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we won't go there, but the passage there, verse 32, talks about what David is doing. They're making a lot of work and preparation and celebration and worship, and David appoints people in regards to the work that's being done, specifically about worship. In verse number 32, it mentions those that he's setting over ministering in song. And so these are song ministers. These are people that minister. These are the ones that lead, and these are the ones that conduct, and these are the ones that are organizing, and a lot of them are writing music. And so anyways, these guys are very, very important. Now, a lot of them, a number of them are related. They come from certain tribes there amongst the Levites, and so they're set aside for this. But David knew him. In fact, later on, when we get to 1 Chronicles chapter number 16, so 10 chapters later, you have some instruction there in regards to what that worship would be like, and that they have a job. In fact, I marked it because I wanted to show you one verse. 1 Chronicles 16, and verse 37, it says, so he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. And so if you go back to chapter 6, it talks about the Asaph and his brothers. But it doesn't mention Asaph first. It mentions a bunch of other ones. Gives who their families are, who are descendants of Elkanah. Do you remember him from 1 Samuel? Which I think it's possible that it's just another guy named Elkanah. You know, it's just like, was it Bob or the other Bob? Or was it Elkanah or was it Elkanah? Yeah, I don't know, but I can't find many others in the scriptures. It seems that may have been the same Elkanah. With that, Asaph is one of the siblings that are in charge of this. But by the time we get to chapter 16, it mentions that Asaph was in charge with his brothers. And so they're doing the work, and what they had to do, according to verse 37, to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. There was a lot of work to do around the ark. This is specifically a representation, and it's an opportunity for the presence of God dwelling right there amongst his people. And so they were to continually be praising God and ministering in song. And so there was, it seems, there's a rotation of the people doing this work all day long, every single day. And it gives some information in regards to who's doing that, as far as the priests and things of that nature, the burnt offerings continually. With this, he gives some explanation as far as why. Verse number 40, to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, talking about the priests and what he does, what they were supposed to do according to what the law of God says. In verse number 41, and with them, Heman, and not the character, but Heman, and Jeduthun, and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name, to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. Here's what that means, practically. Because God's mercy endureth forever, let's keep giving him praise constantly, because he absolutely deserves it. That means every moment of every day, there should be praise going out to God, and so we're going to organize something to do that. I think it's pretty awesome, because you'll notice that many of the psalms say his mercy endureth forever. I'm just wondering, was it possible that they would have meetings ahead of time and say, hey, you're going to be chosen for this, and listen, God's mercy endureth forever. But yeah, this is a long shift. God's mercy is good at the beginning of your shift until the end of your shift. His mercy endureth And they all would all say, forever. And so they would come out there, and there's this constant conversation. And you go throughout the Psalms, and they're always saying, for his mercy endureth forever. There's whole Psalms set aside to that idea. And so it would seem that from the Psalms that are themed around that was likely from this part where the, and if you read the context, has to do with the ark showing up there to a place. I can't remember what the place was. It's in here. Anyways, so where it's at there, where they've been provided there. I'm going nuts here. In Gibeon. And so anyways, they're having this opportunity to give praise. Asaph is a part of that. And so they're seeing a lot of good opportunity because God's mercy endureth forever. This is their job. They're going to take care of things. And so anyways, when we're down in Psalm 73, David has written a number of the Psalms. Asaph, we know, writes at least 12 of them, likely his brothers and stuff like that as well. But we know with these that there is just so much that's going on in this, and it is good to serve the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 73, verse 28, our memory verse for today, we talked about, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Hey, that's wonderful. And doesn't that mean that because I draw near to God that everything is going to go great? No, obviously not. So when we think about with the fact that God is doing much, that he is providing much, we understand that it is good to draw near to him, but it doesn't mean that everything is just going to go well. There's no promise of that within the scriptures. And so anyways, in this passage here, Asaph is going to be talking about the concern, the fact that sometimes things don't go very well. So again, Psalm 73, look at verse number 1. I want you to look at verse number 1. We're going to read this, and I want you to think the way we should be thinking. Remember, this is a song. We don't sing it. And by the way, music was different, especially amongst Hebrew worship. It's not, we don't usually think of it in the same way as we would think of music nowadays. But anyways, with this, if you look at verse number 1, he's setting the tone. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Would you agree with that statement?
Amen.
Amen. Reminded, this is a truth statement. God's giving you something. This is true. It is good to have a clean heart. And specifically, God's good to you if you have a clean heart. Praise the Lord. Now, here's the problem that you get to verse number 2, and Asaph is being very honest here. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. We would say verses like, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that's true. We would follow that up with another verse. What's the next verse we usually use? For the wages of sin is death. We go to Romans chapter 3:23, about our sin to, what does that mean? The wages of sin is death. And the next word is, but. That's a good time to hear that. Because if you're hearing because of sin, I deserve death, I deserve hell, I deserve torment, I deserve wrath, that's bad. But that's a good thing. Now, here he starts off with the good thing. The good thing is, if you've got a clean heart, you're blessed by God. It is good. And then go to verse number 2, but. Now, that doesn't sound like good. I like the way it's going with verse 1. How about we just stay there? But then verse 2 says, but. There's going to be a problem. In verse number 2, we're looking at the struggle here. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. Now, in verse number 2, he's not saying that he's not of a clean heart. Asaph's not saying that, well, the reality is I have a big sin struggle, and because of that, that's why things don't go quite as well for me. He's talking about the fact that it's good to serve the Lord. This is a song of testimony. In fact, he's going to finish it off the same way at the end of the psalm. This is his testimony. He's walking with God. I want to remind you something. As Christians, you can walk with God. As a Christian, you can have a clean heart before God. I believe that oftentimes we live this defeated life that we can never quite be walking closely to God. I've asked the question before on a number of different places and even to our church or different classes. I'll ask the question, can you be completely right with God? And you'd be surprised at how many people say, no, you can't be completely right with God. Yet there's so much scripture that points to that being the expectation, not just of a goal, but something that you should be living in. And so he's saying it's good to have a clean heart. That doesn't mean everything's going to go well for you. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go right for you. We live in a generation of the health and wealth preachers. It's not a new thing. When I say generation, it's been going on for a very long time. If you have a clean heart, everything's going to go great. have a clean heart, then you're going to get what you want. You can name it and claim it. You can blab it and grab it. This is for you. You can just do it as long as you have this mentality. And this is not what he's suggesting here. He's saying that there are problems. There are genuinely struggles. Perhaps there's been times where you've wanted to quit. When it comes to Christianity, all Christianity is not easy, is it? There are things that you give up. There are things that you don't do. And in this, what he's talking about, the fact is that there are difficulties in it, and it's a genuine struggle at times to be a Christian. Now, we're going to cover this in a way that my goal is not to discourage you, like, well, all right, Pastor, I guess we're just going to go out and everything's going to be miserable, and hopefully I die happy, maybe. Well, this is not the goal, obviously. But the point is this, that there is a temptation to quit. We looked at this past Sunday morning about being strong, about quit you like men. Don't quit. The idea of, like, stand fast, stand strong, strong. The idea of the necessity for that sure foundation is because you have attacks on you day to day. Sometimes the attacks are from outside. Sometimes the attacks are you. You ever have a back pain that gives you a bad day? All right, that's you. Well, the devil's really hurting my back. No, that's because you didn't stretch before you did that workout. That wasn't the devil. All right, so that was you sleeping in a couple extra minutes before your exercise. So all those things are difficulties at times, and you may want to quit. And so let's look at the passage here. And he talks about the fact that in verse number 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. In other words, I could fall. I could fall. It's representative. Remember, this is somewhat lyrical. This is designed kind of as a song. This is emotionally expressed. I'm teetering, like I'm about to fall. My feet are almost taken out from underneath me. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now, that word, the terminology, is going to be very important, because he's talking about, as he serves God, the challenges are very real and sometimes so difficult that it feels like things aren't stable. Right now, it's not a very popular thing to be Christian. It's true. In some ways, it's popular. For instance, if you're an Instagrammer, there's all sorts of people out there. Every influencer out there is somebody selling something and they love Jesus. And they're putting it out there. They all do. And some of them, I think genuinely, some of them do. And then some of them just kind of fits into a mold and a circle. If you want a political office, we've seen this, depending on where you're at. You love Jesus. I mean, doesn't mean you necessarily go to church or do anything spiritual, but you love Jesus. And so that gets you votes. Either side. That's not just a Democrat thing or Republican thing. That's everybody does it to try to get something. But overall, we're seeing that waning, aren't we? Popularity of Christianity is moving. And so anyways, in this, he's addressing the sheer fact that there is a location we're in that is difficult. There are genuine struggles. The truth of verse number 1 is not necessarily supported by the proof in verse number 2. But as for me, that seems like my reality is different from the truth of verse number 1. So we're going to have to put those together. Let me encourage you can be honest about your Christianity. If there's difficulties in that, it's okay. I want to remind you that this is a psalm of Asaph, First Chronicles. We had seen this is something they were supposed to be ministering before the Lord. If doing so, singing and now writing literally to be sang, who found out about Asaph's struggle? Everybody's hearing this. Everybody's understanding this. And sometimes we go to a place like church and we're like, well, we don't want anybody to know that I have struggles. That's not going to help. It's not encouraging. It's not going to be something that's going to give us perspective that allows us to receive the help that we do need. And so starting off here, I want you to look at the earth's perspective or human perspective starting in verse number 3. It says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the world. Boy, verse number 3 is encouraging, but it does point to something, and that's this, that you can observe that the wicked prosper. That's the first one. Number 1, when we're looking at a human perspective, is the prosperity of the wicked. Perhaps you could look around and say, boy, it seems like they've got it all. They've got it all. It seems like everything is going really well for them. The wicked just have everything. You turn on commercials. Now in the day of streaming, there's a lot of people that, like children growing up, that have never seen a commercial. They see an ad. They don't see a commercial. But my kids asked me the question last year, what's a commercial? It's like, oh, Pastor, you've never watched TV before. I'm like, well, we don't, but we do stream, and they do see ads sometimes. We're like, oh, that's what it is. Now, in that, I just mean the millennial. The point is that, but when you see that, the promotion, usually there's very little that's promoting a wholesome life. And that if you live this wholesome life, then here's this thing that encourages you in your wholesomeness. How often do you see advertisements for alarm radios or alarms that wake you up at a reasonable hour, that they show a guy just waking up at a reasonable time, wakes him up well, and he succeeds during the day because he was prudent about his time management that day? No, it's all about what's easiest. It's about what's gonna be fun and the party scene for whatever beverage is gonna be there or what may be. Like, there's constant stuff out there just promoting you. It's all about you and just whatever you want at the moment and excesses and food and all that kind of stuff. And it seems like the wicked have it all. People desire to be like the wicked, and it seems like the wicked have it all. And he says that he saw the foolish, specifically the prosperity of the wicked, and his heart, he was envious of it. They're not trying to live for Jesus, and yet they're prospering. Are the rich people in the world, are they all Jesus lovers? No. Verse number 4. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Verse number 4 and 5 talks about the peace of the wicked. When we think about this, it seems like they're fine. Like, talking about the way they die, it's not always an awful, excruciating death. Oh, you know, if you do this wicked thing, your life is going to fall apart. You realize that we've done a terrible job of promoting this idea oftentimes in churches, that genuinely we lie to them. We lie to people that will tell them that if you don't live for God, the very worst thing that's going to happen to you is your life isn't going to get all the things that you wanted. That was never the promise of Christianity. And we're raising children to think, well, if you do something, if you become a drunk, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to lose everything. Can you? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely you can by being a drunk. It's true. If you do these things, but that's not really the biggest problem. The pursuit of what you want isn't going to mean that everything in your life is going to fall apart. Here's what's going to happen. You're missing out the blessing. We're going to talk about the righteous later. But the idea here is that there are people that you know. Some of them are your neighbors. Some of them you're seeing on TV. Some of them you're seeing promoted in office and government situations. And they're doing all sorts of wicked things. And yet, it seems like they have peace. I do say seems. They may even be convinced of it. And it seems like they're not suffering as we would suffer in our day-to-day lives. Verse number six is our third point here. It says, therefore pride compasseth them, or surrounds them, about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. In verse number six, he's talking about the pride of the wicked. In fact, in verse number 6, when he talks about pride, it's as if they are clothed in it and yet still not destroyed. Yes, they're covered up in it. Talk about the chain that wraps them up. But the point is that they seem to have strength about them. When you think about chain, don't think of chain as like they're trapped. But literally, there's the strength of chain. So think of like armor and stuff like that. This is metal that they get to wear. That's expensive. For us, metal's still expensive, but the point is it was more expensive there, and they have that. They have that, and they wear it with pride. In fact, they even call it pride. And they seem to be promoted, and they get TV spots. They get all that stuff. Verse number 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're not lacking. They're still prospering. There are wicked people that are prospering. To the point they even mock believers in verse number 8. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They do things against other people, the idea of oppression, and they would just brag about it. They would mock. They would mock those that they oppress. Now, in the oppression, it seems that Asaph, on a number of occasions, addresses things of oppression, people that do wrong, which is, by the way, interesting, because Asaph, on all of his psalms, makes a lot of reference to judgment, like in all of them. Constantly addressing the idea of judgment. Psalm 73, we saw this, like he starts off with the wicked. It's pretty bad. Psalm 74, verse number 1, which again, Psalm of Asaph. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Psalm 75, so the next psalm, verse number 4. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up thine horn. Psalm 76 and verse 8, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. Psalm 77, verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Do you see a theme with what Asaph talks about? Here's what I love about Asaph. Asaph is an honest perspective on life. Things are not necessarily all sunshine and rainbows. And so with this, he's addressing these things that they're people that are doing wrong. It seems they're in peace. They're full of pride. They're full of prosperity. And the point on that, verse number 9, is addressing even the bigger part, though. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Now, in this, you'll notice that this pride is exalting themselves specifically against God himself. I mean, this is bold. There are wicked people that are blaspheming God, and yet they don't get struck down dead. You know, I'm amazed at my salvation. I think of the sins that I committed, and I was saved at a young age. The realities and things I'd done, I came to realization, I deserve hell. I deserve it. Nobody forced me to be a sinful person. I deserve, not because my sins were worse than other people, but because I transgressed against God and his law. But there are people who blatantly lift their voices to God and mock him, intentionally doing everything they can. It seems like they're doing great. They're the ones that get the TED Talks. They're the ones that get the advertisement deals. They're the ones that get the magazine covers. They are the ones that people are listening to. And so anyways, they are popular. This is the popularity of the wicked. In verse number 10, it says, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? Again, this is coming up against God, the pride there. Verse number 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What he's pointing out here is like, how does this work? There's a great perplexity there of the wicked. And by the way, it's just because it starts with the letter P. All right, so the confusion, okay? The idea here is that when that's happening, it doesn't seem to line up with something. With what? Is it our internal justice? Sure, there's an element of it. How can you do wrong against people? How can you oppress people and then sleep well at night? I know people that can't stand God, and they sleep like babies every single night. Some of y'all are trying to live the best you can for Jesus, and you're still struggling getting a good night's rest. So what do we do? So he comes up with this statement in verse number 13 that honestly, if I heard somebody say this, it would concern me. We just read it already. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Now, notice perspective. He's saying in his life, he has lived for God. He has walked godly. He's cleansed. So sin is not coming in. He's getting right with God. He's focusing on God. He's giving faith, his life up to God. And he's saying, I've done so in vain. Washed my hands in innocence. And washed my hands in innocency. He said, I've worked so hard for this. I've made sure that my life has been right. In fact, in verse number 14, continues here. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. The point is that with all of these things of the wicked, the prosperity and the peace and the pride, the popularity and the perplexity, that's surrounded by or constantly a reminder that there is a pity of the righteous. But the righteous, the people that are doing right, they're still having a tough time. Now, you notice the way it's being said. It's very depressing. Can you imagine if I just left you with that, like, hey, listen, you're going to live for Jesus. Everything's going to get worse. The world's going to prosper. That's it. Have a nice day. The goal on this, by the way, is not to like, okay, well, how do then we get a little piece of the pie? How do we get some of this investment back like they've got it? Or how do we sleep well like they do? All those things. The point that he's making here is he's addressing something that when he's looking at this, this is what's happening. Imagine, if you will, in your life, what you could do differently if you were not a Christian. For instance, think about your time. Generally in America, the work week is Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, 9 to whatever. You know, you can go through, maybe it's different hours for you. But the point is, generally, it's pretty much understood your work is supposed to give you 2 days off of work. Now, that's fleeting, obviously. But with that, 2 days off of work. Which means if you have 2 days off, or you have Saturday and Sunday off, and as a Christian you say, I'm going to give the first day of the week to God, Sunday, you got 50% of the time off that the rest of the world has, the rest of your fellow countrymen have. Could you do something else with that extra day? that's one more day that you could not be doing something or do whatever you want. You could do it. On top of that, we tithe. The Bible talks about tithe, and so we give a portion to the Lord. And could you imagine give that 10%? Could you imagine right now if your boss is like, hey, I want to give you $5,000. Could you think of something to do with $5,000 with that? Yeah, I think so. But you know what? It's not uncommon for people to make $50,000 in a year or more, or a little less. You know, we understand that. But if you get paid $50,000 in a year and you tithe 10%, that's $5,000, you can come up with something to do for $5,000. If you make more than that or less than that, you could put it proportionately here. But you can do something. How about conscience? You know, it's amazing things we can't do because we know you just can't do that kind of thing. A little bit here on taxes, you can do a little, you know, extra legally or illegally, but you just know that my heart would be pricked to do something wrong. There is something that's wearing off on us there. The reality is that it's difficult oftentimes to be a Christian. Now, all of that's very, very, very heavy. In fact, look at verse number 15, and I know depression is sinking in here, but in verse number 15, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So, I want you to notice that in verse number 15 and 16, there's kind of an interlude. He has gone through the first few verses, really verse 3 all the way down to verse number 15, where it seems incredibly depressing. There's not much hope in what he's talking about. In fact, I'm sorry, verse number 14. There's not much hope. He's saying this is all really bad. I'm looking at it. And you'll notice that all of those things are his observations, right? His observations. But I want to remind you something, that when you get to verse number 15, 16, he's talking about it. When I observe it this way, in fact, in verse number 16, when I thought to know this. In other words, I'm applying my thinking to these things. He said, this is too much for me. And I'll tell you something. One of the reasons why a lot of people quit is because of exactly that. Because they think to know those things. You might say, well, Pastor, what on earth are you talking about? Don't we think to know everything? Yes, but what he's talking about is a specific application where you're pointed to putting your mind investment, what you're thinking about, to those things. And it can be frustrating. Because sometimes we get to this idea that it's not worth it. I talk to believers, they're like, I don't know, this is really hard to do. But the issue is perspective. You'll notice that it has to do with how he's thinking. He's put an investment into this. And so we have the earthly perspective, and I'll tell you something, that's depressing. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes has a lot of the earthly perspective. The book of Ecclesiastes is designed to give you kind of man's point of view of doing everything the best you can from man's perspective, with some divine illumination on that, really revealing the truth, the heart of the matter of living for yourself, for stuff and for experiences and for relationships, and living for all those things. And he's addressing something here. When it comes to that, the earthly perspective is depressing. In fact, he says it, that I just can't do it. It's too painful. It's too painful. So the issue then is a change of perspective. There's going to be several things he's going to list here as far as change of perspective. I think of my animals at my house. We have several ferocious beasts at our home. One of them is a dog, really curly. It's a big dog. Kind of big dog, big for us. But the other one is a hamster. Now we've had other you know, beasts of the wild in our home as well. Like we had three hermit crabs from South Carolina. And anyways, they didn't make it very well. They don't like Indiana weather, I'm pretty sure. So this is bad timing. But anyways, the hamster is one. And we do a lot for the hamster to some extent. Although, I'll just be honest, she's starting to get a little old. Like her coloring is no longer vibrant. She's sleeping in longer. She's not going. We know what's happening. The point on that is she lives in this box, and she can see out all four sides except for one side's the wall. But besides that, she can see out three sides. And she's got a wheel, and she's got a house, and she's got wood shavings and stuff like that, and her food and her water thing. Occasionally, we let her out. Now, she lives in this. She climbs up on it. She turns the house over all the time. She hides the food in little pockets around the house, and this is her life. Occasionally, she gets a big picture where the kids will take her out, and sometimes they put her in a ball, except for they broke the wall. But anyways, they put her in a ball, or they give her a little play area, sometimes they'll take her around upstairs. Occasionally, even, they'll carry her downstairs. So this gigantic house is available to her periodically, and so she gets a picture. But here's the thing. Her world is tiny. What she sees is little. We know what's out there and available for her, and we know there's even more of that outside the house that she can sometimes get a glimpse of from the windows that she can look out. But the reality is it's a glimpse. Now here's the thing. When it comes to that, a hamster could easily go through life, not that they're thinking emotionally this way, but they're thinking, oh, this is all that life has to offer? This is it? You know, see, look what they're doing. The dog gets to do anything that she wants, not realizing that she has a shock collar. But, you know, the point is that it seems like everything is going really well. We don't show it vibrates. All right, some of you are, like, really upset about that right now. The reality is we can't get the shocker part to work, so it just vibrates. And that's enough. That's been helpful. We don't abuse our pets. But anyways, it's just a perspective. And then when the perspective is different, we have to understand something that there's more than meets the eye. When it comes to us as Christians, what Asaph has done, he's drawn you in very emotionally. It's depressing, isn't it? You're reading it, it's like, wow, it's bad. And guess what? It gets worse. In fact, as bad as you think it is, it's even worse than that. And he's drawn you in emotionally in this idea that it's not even worth it unless we would change perspective. In verse number 17, we go from the earthly perspective to the heavenly perspective with a shift of thinking. We go from the trial to triumph. In verse number 17, it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Notice that in verse number 16, it ended, it was too painful for me, semicolon, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Now, we understand Asaph was likely not alive during the time of the temple. So this would have been the tabernacle. In fact, we know that his service for God was actually even before Jerusalem. We saw the verse where he was in Gibeon. And so he's been in different places. So it wasn't like, well, when he goes to that temple. The point is when he goes to God, when he's in that place where he's worshiping God, when I did that, we know that was his job. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now, you might think really nihilistic here, and you're like, oh, man, these guys are all going to just get destroyed. That's the great hope. That's not the great hope. The perspective, though, is a couple things. Yes, let's look at the perspective on the wicked. First off, there's the ruin of the wicked in verse number 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. You remember back in verse number 2 and 3, he talks about the slipperiness that he was in, that his feet would come out, that he was about to slip. But he couldn't. Whereas the wicked, they're in slippery places. Oh, yeah, they're standing, they're strong, but they don't understand that they're on a waxed slide to hell. And this is something that they are doing, but the point is he's describing to them that they are in this place, that there is the ruin for them. It's sure, and it's something that God is warning about, and it's something that we have a perspective about. The wicked, they seem to be prospering, and what oftentimes Christians envy about them is something that should be pitied, because we know what they're standing on is not solid ground. And verse number 19 addresses the quickness of that destruction, the ruin of the wicked. In verse number 19, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Now, the perspective of verse number 19 is kind of challenging. For one, perhaps you have been there before, maybe before you got saved. Praise God for salvation. Praise God, Jesus died and rose again to give us salvation, and we have that. Perhaps you have known what that's like to live apart from God, or maybe you remember that better. With that, where you do wickedly, and it seems like the moment is great, but then in a moment, all that can turn around, there's nothing sure to hold on to. But what if all of life kind of just works out for you in the best way possible? The point is that there's going to be a moment guaranteed that for the unbeliever that does not have eternal life, according to verse number 19, brought into desolation. At the end of verse number 19, consumed with terrors. It'll happen in a moment. This is not gradual. You're not going to ease into it. This is something we would call hell. Now, ultimately, this is a quick destruction that the Bible talks about. It predicts, it explains, this is what's going to happen. In verse number 20, he gives a concept here, which is interesting. When we think about terrors, he goes right into the idea of dreams as a dream. When one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Now, on this one, there's two perspectives on it that seem to make sense. One, let me just encourage you to know, God does not sleep, right? Neither doth he slumber, is what the Bible says. So it's not like, well, God's passed out. One day when he wakes up, So he's talking to somebody who's currently asleep, and hopefully you'll get this message later. But so that's not what's happening. So we know he's not talking to a sleeping God. So we're talking about the fact that there are people that sleep, though, and they're going to be woken up one day, which means this, that when it comes to what's going on now, they're on top of the world. One day they're going to get a rude awakening, and they're going to find out that all of that was fantasy. And so knowing that thou shalt despise their image. What image? The image of their sleep. There's one that sleepeth. When you're asleep, you have an image. And God's going to say about that image, oh, yeah, things are going great. My fantasy is wonderful. Isn't it a rude awakening when you find out that's not what you thought it was? And so this is exactly what's happening. Basically, these are images that God's going to destroy. In verse number 21, we see the ruin of the wicked, but we see also the repentance of the righteous. In verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Why? Why is it? When we look at that, when the envy that was there, that got turned to something, specifically to God himself. In verse 21, my heart was grieved, I was pricked in my reins. The idea of my very core, down to my veins, my blood vessels, and the way it would function, my bones. In verse number 22, so foolish was I so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Here's what he realizes. I was like a beast. What's the point of a beast? A beast isn't doing much planning. I mean, there's maybe some planning. This is my hamster, Violet. Violet, she'll get her food and she shoves it all in her cheeks and goes to the house and hides it all in there, and that's kind of what she eats off of. But there's not much tabulation going on. Like, well, I need this to stretch out over the course of this is just by habit. This is kind of what they do. And ants will store up as much as they can, and then when they're bored during the winter, they might eat it and each other, I guess. So it's not a good example. But the point is, they'll do those things. But the issue here is that they're living for the moment. They're living for the moment. They're not thinking, well, if I do this now, then 3 years from now will be. It's for the moment. So a beast is very much immediate, and he's saying, when I look, my perspective is right now. Oh, they're doing so well right now. I'm so envious because they have that. Oh, because they could do that extra work on those days instead of giving it to God, and they can take that money and buy that boat. And I'm so envious of that. He's saying, you're like an animal. You're like an animal. You're only living for the moment because you're not looking down the road. Verse number 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. He's saying, look, you envied, or he's saying, I envied what the wicked had. I've got something better. I've got God. Now, his job was specifically this, that he would worship there before the ark, and that he would offer praise. And no doubt he would get people to sing with him. And sometimes congregations, could you imagine in the big days like the Passover, likely hundreds of thousands of people singing the same songs together. Wow. Because God's mercy endureth forever. All the time, we're going to give it to God. He's saying, I would have been okay not having that so I can have what the wicked had for a moment. The issue is looking only at the moment. Go down again to verse number 24 now. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. What we're talking about here is a change, a complete change of mind here. I was wrong. This is what's right. What's going to happen oftentimes with your perspective when you focus on here and now, you've gotten your eyes off of God. And boy, you can endure a lot of things if you know something better is coming. I've had times where I've had to sit and I've had to wait, and it was miserable because there was no hope at the end. At the very end, I've got to pay a fine. I remember getting a ticket. I don't know why I was thinking on this the other day, but I got a ticket in Fairhope, Alabama for speeding. I didn't think I was speeding. I'd been on this road 100 times, but I'd never been on this section of road. Well, that one section of road, I'd pulled out of a neighborhood to go onto that section of road, and that section was 35. The rest of it's 45, the highway. So I was 45 miles an hour. I mean, I'm on the dot, 45 miles an hour. I got a state trooper pull up behind me. I'm gonna make sure 45, exactly 45 miles an hour, and then lights come on. I'm like, what in the world? So he pulled over, do you know you're speeding? I'm like, he asked, do you know how fast you're going? I said, 45. Do you realize you're speeding? And we literally, when I pulled over, there was a sign that said 45 miles per hour. And I'm like, what in the world? What are you talking about? He said, oh, no, it was 35 back there for the past mile. Ah, okay, so we have to wait. I'm like, I'm going to fight this thing because like it's because I was still convinced it was 45 through there. So I'm going to go to court. And I waited. I waited for 3 hours. I took the day off, went to court, 3 hours. At the end, they're like, yeah, let's just, it is what it is. You have to pay $265. And so there's your bill. And so anyways, waiting for something that wasn't good. But there have been other times. Silly, but roller coasters. I love roller coasters. Where I've waited literally hours. I've waited over 3.5 hours before for different roller coasters. And at the end, I got to ride on a roller coaster for 30 seconds. Woo! Let's do it again. Let's go wait another 3 hours. And during that whole day in the amusement park, waiting for three rides. I'll wait in line for the whole day because I get 30 seconds of wow, going as fast as I can. And anyways, the point is we are exchanging lesser things for God. What are you giving up? God. Serving God. Why do we sacrifice? It's not a big sacrifice when you turn it in for God. He's saying, I've got God. Who else beside thee? There's not somebody else that's going to satisfy. The question is God enough? And that's really the big question we have. I think of college. I remember being in college with a few college people here. When we think of college, sometimes we look back and there's all these desires. Like, I want to have that job. And unless I get that job, I won't be happy. Let me ask you, are you happy with God if God doesn't give you that job? How about that spouse? Oh, I want to be married. In my senior year, there was this panic amongst the seniors. Like, you got to marry somebody. Go. Like, and just, it didn't matter who it was. It just, people just go and get married. And like, are you okay? Is God enough where that marriage is not what you have? What about the child? I see so many people that are pursuing. They want that child or those children. Unless they won't be happy. And here's why. Because God is not enough. And we'll envy. And sometimes the envy is not the most wicked things in the whole world. Sometimes we envy good things. Perhaps it's a house. Perhaps it's a stability. Whatever, maybe a good job. The point is this, that God is enough. He said, I've got God, and that is enough. Here's the reassurance for the righteous. In verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. Here's my thing. If we're talking about not quitting, what God is telling you here is you don't have to quit. And the issue is you need a strong heart, but the only way your heart will be strong is if God's the one that satisfies it. Now, in this, he's talking about the fact God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Two things about this. One is that God is my strength. You see this over and over again. Isaiah 40, verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. You don't have strength, where are you going to get it from? God. He said he'll increase your strength. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary. That happens all the time. Listen, I talk to young people all the time. They're just tired. They're exhausted. That happens. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There's a fresh power supply dumped on you that rely on God. Strength. God is your strength. The other part is God is my portion. The word portion in the Bible is interesting because it has the concept that this is what's been allotted for you, right? So it's pretty similar to what we would think of portion. It would be used in different ways. For instance, the portion of my inheritance is the one you'd probably see most frequently in the book of Genesis. Also, in the book of Deuteronomy, you'd see amongst the priests, like this is their port, this is their job. Like this is, well, but I want that job. Well, this is your portion. This is what you've got to do. But also an interesting one, and I think this is interesting because in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there is a lady named Penaniah and Hannah. See, these two ladies who are married to a guy named, what? Elkanah. Elkanah. I'm not Hebrew, so yes, how Matt said it. And so anyways, which is interesting, by the way, right? Because we know where Asaph comes from, and the Bible gives a lot of information as far as that goes. But anyways, on this, they would go annually, and they would go to give their gifts to the Lord. They're going to give their sacrifices. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that he gave his portion to one wife and the other and their kids, gave to all of them so that they would be able to offer something to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Literally, that in order to offer something, you have to have something to offer. But they don't all have jobs and stuff, so he made sure they all had something to give. Sometimes we do that with our kids. Like, hey, can I have a dollar? Why? Because we want to give them the offering. Okay, so It's my money. Well, no, they want to give something to God. So there we go. All right, so we do that. So they, but it says that for Hannah, she got a double portion. In fact, the Bible describes it as a, oh, I forgot what the wording, a worthy portion. So she got, and why? Because he loved her, because he loved Hannah. Now, for he loved Hannah is what the Bible says. Now, with this, she goes to God, and the Bible describes that when she takes this portion, she goes and she's praying at the temple, and she's talking to God, and she's desiring something. What she's desiring is not just that she would be able to do much. She's saying, I want something else. I want a portion to be my child, and you've not given me a child. So what she offers then, yes, that's up to God, but I'm asking you to give to me so I can give to you. The whole focus was not like, oh, I just really want a kid. I said, no, I want to give a child to God. And it's interesting that when that child is born, in fact, the promise that she makes when to receive the child was, God, I want this to give to you. I was given a worthy portion by my husband. I want you to give me a child to give to you. All of it entirely about God. And in this, this is ultimately what's going to satisfy. So this is the portion. And so anyways, God is my portion. He's given. The question is, God enough? And listen, that's going to get you through a lot of days. Christians, there is the portion that we have eternal life, but do you realize what eternal life means? Sometimes I'm like, yes, I'm heaven. That's good. But do you realize that life is in him? Like, you have God. You don't have eternal death, wrath on you. You have life with God. Like, we're talking about the relational aspect. I'm going to be with him. This is what I have. So eternal life is not, I'm going to heaven. I have life with him for eternity. And so this is much and something that we should be going towards, and this will strengthen your heart. This also means you have responsibility. The righteous have a responsibility. According to verse 27, 28, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Here's what he's saying. Like, I've got a job to do. In fact, it's interesting. His job was to sing the works of God. But in order to do that, I need to do it with you, God. I need to do it from you. All of you can serve God without serving God, and there'll be zero reward in it. And it's going to wear you out. You will quit. You will give up. You'll burn out. But instead, he says, the way I'm going to serve God, I'm going to draw near to God. That's good. And I have put my trust in the Lord God. Why? So that I may declare all thy works. This is what you provided. Listen, are you trusting in God? If you've not trusted in God, then you will fail. Our issue here is a matter of perspective. It's not like, well, I need God. No, you have God. You have him. You do need him, but you have him. Stop looking at the perspective of the world that's trying to constantly sell you. Listen, this is Christmas time. I believe it's one of the most dangerous times for a Christian, because you're going to be focused on covetousness for the next month. You're going to have covetousness about what you're going to get. You're going to encourage covetousness for your family and for everybody else. And all we're thinking is, and listen, I'm not against buying gifts. We buy gifts for our kids all the time, and we love giving stuff. We enjoy giving stuff, but it's not all about like, well, I will be happy if I receive. No, we've got God. Let him be our portion and our strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. Lord, help us that we would have strong hearts that are dependent on you. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's here to hear this message in the middle of the week. Lord, I know there will be challenges tonight and tomorrow and Friday, all the way till Sunday and onward. So God, I pray that our focus would be on you, that we would not be focused on the haves and have-nots. We would just be focused on the fact we have you. Thank you for our wonderful salvation. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity to be here at church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to wrap up with two things. We'll have our offering, and then we'll have a prayer time. Do you have any prayer requests? Try to get those cards that are in front of you. Put them in the offering plate, and that'll help us. If you have not been getting the emails with the email updates, there are papers. Brother Matt, are there still papers in the hallway for that? Okay. If not, come see me or Brother Matt, and we'll make sure we get you signed up. We just want to make sure we get those prayer requests out there for you. Also, updates. It gets you the memory verse, so you have a memory verse ready for next week, as well as the sermons. If you miss some sermons, you'll have access to those. It's a long email. And by the way, after I kind of harped on y'all about not, which I didn't say directly, you need to open your emails, but a lot of people are reading their emails recently, so I think that's good. Anyways, I don't know how long, you might just be clicking them open for all I know. But anyways, that being said, all right, let's go ahead and have our offering here at this time. If I get a couple gentlemen, actually, come on. You want to help out as well, Mr. Rube? Are you? All right. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. All right. Appreciate these young men helping with the offering. Would you mind praying for us, Brian?
Thank you, Lord, for this offering. Thank you that we are able to come to your house. And, Lord, I know it's scary when you don't know when to pray. But in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. No piano. Justin's playing from back there. All right. Well, while these guys are taking the offering, I'll go ahead and just start with our prayer requests specifically. If you would, keep in mind the ladies. We have a number of